We'd like to turn there, Book of Job, chapter 5. And so, this morning, so Dad sent a message last night. Said he's not feeling too good. Be ready for tomorrow. So this is something that the Lord has had on my heart for a while. I went through this in my devotions a few weeks back, and I think this would be a good opportunity to look at this particular topic. If you're in men's basketball, we had a short devotional on this topic a few weeks ago as well, just a small portion of this. But what the message is going to be about this morning is going to be on Job's friends, and we're going to look at how not to encourage someone. And we're going to look at some examples here, and we also will go through and look at how we can encourage someone. But specifically, thinking about the topic of spiritual depression, and we see Job in this situation. And of course, Job is his situation is a little bit different than anything any of us have quite gone through. But there is a lot. The book is here. Is here for a reason. There's a lot of principles here that we can look at. The book of Job starts off describing Job as a perfect and upright man. He feared God and eschewed evil. Yet, he was allowed of God to go through a terrible trial inflicted upon him by Satan himself. And to those around Job that could not see what God was doing behind the scenes, this troubling of Job was inexplicable. They could not understand why Job was going through this. And it just had to be because of sin. It just had to be that he had done some great thing, before God, and God was punishing him. But as we'll see, that really had absolutely nothing to do with what Job was going through. His friends made many false assumptions in their attempt to comfort him. And they did desire to comfort him. Bible says that, but they went about it the wrong way. They give us a list of things to take note of how not to encourage someone who is going through grief, discouragement, depression, something inexplicable, something that your loved one or your friend is going through, and you don't quite understand it. There's maybe not some big trauma or not some event that quite explains it. And just like, what's wrong with you? You're a Christian. Just get over it. That's kind of what Job's friends did to Job. But we're going to look at what not to do and some pointers on what to do. So Job, we'll go through this here. The first one we look at is in Job chapter 5 with Eliphaz. But actually, before we read that, let me read a couple of verses prior to that in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, just to set some context here to some claims. But, okay, Job 1, verse 12. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. This verse, and also chapter 2, verse 6, says, the Lord says unto Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, but save thy life. God allowed the suffering. So what Job was going through was ordained of God. God allowed it. And he let Satan do, he gave permission. And Satan did have to get permission from God first, but he did do it. Job 1, verse 22, says, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. There's other passages we could also look at, chapter 2, verse 10, with Job and his wife. He says, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we not receive the good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. This was not something that was brought about because of sin in Job's life. Job did not sin. He was a perfect. Now, okay, he didn't. He had sin. Well, he's part of Adam's race. We've all sinned. He's a sinner. But this specific trial was not a result of some some sin that he committed. He was an upright man, as the Bible says. But God still allowed the suffering. Look at verse... We just read verse 10. Let's read verse 11 through 13 of chapter 2. It says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, everyone, from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. For they made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him." So they do desire to comfort him. You know, they have, I'll give his friends some credit here. Their friend is in trouble. They want to go be a blessing. They are going to take action. They're not just going to ignore it. They're going to go, "Oh, that guy's depressed. We don't do depression around here. We're just going to ignore that person." No, they at least reached out, went to comfort him. So I'll give them credit for that. Verse 12 says, "And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." Job's grief was very great. And if we look, you know, there's obviously not enough time this morning to go through the whole book of Job. We're not going to do that. But if you do read the chapters through and you see what Job is talking about and his grief, when he refers to grief, very often he's not actually referring to his physical torment that he's in, even though he's got boils from head to toe. You know, he's lost his family, he's lost his children. And that, of course, is obviously a big cause of his grief here, of his trial that he's in. But there's another part to it, too. We'll look at this. We'll look at some of Job's words as we go through this. So his friends come to him to comfort him. And let's look at some of the things that they did here. Look at Job chapter 5. And just to start off, I've got a list of several. We'll see how many we get through, and then I want to move on to the second portion of the message as well. But Job 5 and verse 17. Okay. It says, this is Eliphaz speaking. He says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." So, Eliphaz, he's making a false assumption here that he is under the chastening of the Lord. Job, you were going through this because God is chastening you. He's trying to correct something that you have done wrong. And he basically tells him that he should be happy about it. He says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth." It's like, Job, you need to be happy about this. Why are you not happy? It's like, what a friend. What comfort. What great words of encouragement here. So, this first example we see of what not to do. One, don't assume that they're being chastised by God. Don't make that assumption. You don't know that. I'm not saying that. The Bible teaches God does bring chastisement. And we're not, and I should make some clarifications. In this, the application of this, I'm not talking about someone who is in some known open sin and their life is messed up because of it, because that will happen. Sin, sometimes God doesn't even have to bring chastisement. Just the results of sin can really mess up your life. But we're talking about someone who, like Job, is seeking the Lord, following God, you know, upright man, has a relationship with the Lord. Then all of a sudden, they come into some inexplainable despair. What do you do to help that person? So that's the more specific application here for this. So don't assume they're just being chastised by God. Don't tell them just to be happy about it, as Eliphaz did here. And basically he's telling Job, you should just get over it, you know, just get over it. You know, verse 18, "For he maketh sore, he bindeth up, he woundeth, his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven shall no evil touch thee." He goes on to describe, you know, God's going to deliver. He's like, Job, be happy, get over it. God's going to help you. Not the greatest help, not the greatest comfort just to tell someone to just get over it. You should be happy about this. And I have seen this. Everything that I was, this is what brought this to mind. So I was going through Job, my devotions, and I started noticing the words of these friends, like, oh, I've seen this. I've seen all of these. Sorry, I'm trying not to get too much into this, but it's something that just tends to hit home a little, so I'll try not to let it get hit home too far, but I'll just say that this type of thing happens a lot among Christians, among churches, you know. And but I mean I've seen people who are just down in the dumps, you know, and they go to someone for encouragement, for help, someone who is their friend, who loves them, someone who even in a position of authority, maybe in a leadership, they can look to them, and they go to that person and they are just told. You know, just told off, basically. Told off, hey, if you were living right, this wouldn't be happening to you. I've seen that so many times. And I've seen it completely, completely destroy people. I could give you a list of people, personal friends, relatives, loved ones, that I have seen their lives destroyed because of bad comfort given from a fellow Christian. So this is what we want to look at. That's why this is a big deal. And so Eliphaz here, and amazingly enough, we go look at Job chapter 5, verse 8. It says, I would seek unto God, and unto God I would commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. So Eliphaz here, he goes to God to validate his claims. It's like, God's on my side here. You know, I'm going to appeal to God. God, this, what I'm getting here is from God. But let's see where he actually got it, though. Go back to Job chapter 4 and verse 12. This is Eliphaz here. He says, now a thing was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a little thereof, and thoughts from the visions of night when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, and the hair of my flesh stood up. And it stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? But anyways, Eliphaz here, he's speaking with a demon. An evil spirit. This is where he's getting his great words of wisdom from. So, not the right source. He's not quite right with God here. Let's look at another one. Job 8, verse 5. Let's move on here. Job chapter 8, verse 5. This is Bildad the Shuhite. Shortest man in the Bible. Sorry, I had to say that. Job chapter 8, verse 5. Says, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. So Bildad here, a couple things. One, he tells Job to pray more. 8, verse 5, thou wouldest seek unto the Almighty, unto God betimes, make thy supplication to the Almighty. One, don't assume someone is troubled just because they don't pray. What do we know about Job? Job chapter 1. Look back at Job chapter 1. Let's see. Look at verse 5. Then it was so, when the days of their feastings were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So this is just one excerpt from this, but the idea of Job was in the habit of going to God. If you look at Job chapter 10. I won't get ahead of myself a little bit, but just Job chapter 10, he's praying here. Let's see, verse 1 is, my soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. It is good unto thee, thou shouldest suppress it, thou shouldest despise the work of thy hands, and shine upon the counsel of the wicked. So anyways, we're going to look at this chapter a little bit in a minute, but all of chapter 10 is Job praying. And there's other chapters in the book of Job too where it's Job praying. Job was a man of prayer. Now, prayer is important, yes. Your devotional life is very important. If you're not in God's Word on a daily basis, and you're not in communication with the Lord, have a relationship with God through prayer on a daily basis, you're gonna have trouble. Yes, it's gonna happen. You're not gonna be strong spiritually. You'll be open to the devil's attacks. It's gonna happen. Yes, but that's not always the reason why God brings, you know, why certain people go through trials or troubles. So don't let, if you have a friend or a loved one who's down and you want to encourage them, don't let the first thing you say to them be, you know what, if you were praying more, God would just deliver you out of this. Now, if you're talking with someone and you find out they don't have a habit of praying, encourage them to pray. Please do that. But don't just assume it's because they're not praying to God, like Bildad the Shuhite did here. I'd like to give an example of someone well known who suffered from great spiritual and mental depression. Let me read a quote from here. He says, I have suffered many times from severe sickness and frightful mental depression, seeking almost to despair. Almost every year I've been laid aside for a season, and flesh and blood cannot bear the strain, at least such flesh and blood as mine. I believe, however, the affliction was necessary to me, as answered salutary ends. This is from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers in the late 19th century, suffered severely, severely from mental depression. So over a third of Sundays, on average of the year, he was pastor, he could not make it to the pulpit because of depression, spiritual depression. I would say Spurgeon was a man of prayer. Spurgeon was a man of God's word. If you haven't read any of Spurgeon's writings, please do. I try to read Spurgeon's sermons every week. The guy was close to God. I mean, way more than I could ever hope to be. You just read his writings, it's just amazing. But he was depressed, severe mental depression. And there's many reasons why. I mean, from just reading his notes, I mean, it could be from him. I think he could have had a physical ailment. You know, he could have had something that in modern times could even be treated with medication. And he lived in the 19th century. He was often ill. He was very sick. Oftentimes, he would go for weeks on end. And he had various diseases that he struggled with. I'm sure that was a part of it. He did go through a big trauma early on in his days when he was preaching in a large venue, thousands of people, some pranksters showed up, yelled fire, and many, many people died as a result of that, and that completely traumatized him for the rest of his life. Loneliness, extreme mental exertion, failure, even his fame, these are all things that he had trouble handling, and I'm sure were a part of his depression. Even nervousness. He wrote often about extreme nervousness that would take him when he was preaching, and sometimes even prevented him from going to the pulpit. But that was Charles Spurgeon. So just because someone is going through some type of spiritual grief, depression, some sort of trial, doesn't mean that they're not a person that's close to God in prayer. So don't necessarily just assume that right off the bat. Job chapter 8, verse 6, moving on with Bildad. He says, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Bildad assumes that this happened, Job, because he was not right with God. So, one thing, how not to encourage someone, don't tell them that if you were right with God, this wouldn't happen to you. Don't just assume that off the bat in this type of scenario. Okay. Look at Job 11. Verse 6. Yep, Job 11, verse 6. Yep, going in the right direction. Okay, this is Zophar, third friend. He says, I'll start in verse 5. Because, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thy iniquity deserveth. What a comforting friend here. What words of encouragement. God's not giving you as much as you deserve. You know that, right? You deserve a lot worse. Which is true. I mean, we if anyone realizes who God is and who they are, you realize we don't deserve any goodness from God. All we deserve is the lake fire because of our sin. But there's a point I want to make here with this. You know, don't tell people they deserve a lot worse. Look back at Job 10, verse 2. Okay, we just read this a minute ago. Look at Job 10, verse 2. As I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. I just want to make a point here. This is something that I've seen. I've seen this play out. But people in this state, they fear condemnation of God. It's not always a bad thing. But in this case, this is something that gets out of proportion, gets out of whack. And I think we see this evidence in Job's and a lot of his prayer, a lot of what he's saying. Fearing the condemnation of God. So if you were to tell someone in this that, you know, you actually deserve more punishment, that's going to start them on a downward spiral that's going to be very hard to come out of. Look at Job 10, verses 14 through 16. If I sin, this is Job still praying, if I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me for mine iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me. If I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion. Therefore see thou mine affliction, for it increaseth. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion, and again thou showest thyself marvelous upon thee. As we see with Job here, people in this state of oppression often have a very confused view as to God's response to sin. This is often the cause of the spiritual depression, is a wrong view of God's response to our sin, to how God condemns our sin. We see this. Job flat out admits it in verse 15. I am full of confusion. You know, he said, if I be wicked, woe unto me. If I be righteous, I will not lift up my head. See thou my, I am full of confusion. Therefore, see thou my affliction, for it increases. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion. Try to put yourself in Job's shoes here, in his state. He's in this tremendous trial. You know, the physical ailments. He's lost his family. This grief, this overwhelming grief, Job 1:13 says that he's in. And his view of God right now is one that God's coming after him as a fierce lion, to devour him, to condemn him for his sin. And he's begging God. He's saying, God, do not condemn me. And he's asking, I'm full of confusion. I don't even know what's going on. I don't even know how to even look at God right now. This is the state that Job is in. So someone in that state, the last thing they need to hear is that, you know, God really should judge you more. He should go after you more. That's not going to help them. That's not going to comfort them. And we'll get into the second part where we say, well, what should you do? We'll look at some scripture in that. Look at Job 11, verse 14. I was still here. Job 11, verse 14 says, still Zophar, he says, if iniquity be in thy hand, put it far away. Let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. Don't tell people just to stop sinning and everything will get better. Zophar here makes the assumption here that Job is still continuing in sin and he needs to stop it. And as soon as he does, everything, this is his assumption that all, at different points, like I said, we're just picking and choosing, but at different points throughout the book of Job, all three of his friends say something like this, that Job, if you would just stop sinning, everything would change. Everything would change right now. I've seen that. I've seen that many times. I've seen that told to people that, you know, if you would just stop whatever it is you're doing. I don't know what you're sinning, but you've got some sin. And as soon as you get rid of that, everything's going to change. God's going to stop making you go through this. Don't just assume that. What will happen is, this person, they'll try harder and harder to not sin. Because someone in this state, someone who's like Job, they love God. They want to do what's right. Someone tells them, you know, hey, you're in sin. You need to stop sinning. And they're fearful of God. They've got a skewed view of God. And they think he's coming after them. They're going to try harder and harder to find whatever sin it is that may be there and how to stop doing it and how to stop sinning. And what's going to happen is they're going to find out they're not able to deal with that. They're not able to deal with the fact that they cannot stop sinning. No. We all have sin. Okay, every day we're going to sin. And little things are going to become big things, and it's going to mount up. It's going to get bigger and bigger. And you couple this with the fact that they have a confused view about how God is going to deal with their sin, and it just binds them with chains, you know, chains of depression that they cannot break. That is very, very difficult for anyone to break. So this is not the way to go about it. Don't focus on sin. It's really the whole problem. This could be summed up with Job's friend's bad advice as to what should be done. Is all their advice they're giving him is all man-centered. It's all around what Job was doing and what Job should not be doing and what Job should change, what Job needed to do. That was the wrong way to go about it. Their comfort, their encouragement should be something that is God-centered, something that is focusing on God, on who God is and what God does. Instead, they're focusing on Job and his sin and what he should be changing, what he should be doing. I do have to know Job 12, verse 1, or 1 and 2. Job answered and said, "No doubt ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." A little bit of sarcasm there. He's like, yeah, you guys are it, man. And then Job goes into this rebuttal of telling him just how great comfort. There are a couple chapters that are just humorous to read. Job is just trying to describe them and what a great comfort they are being to him. And they just continue on with it. They don't get the hint. Look at Job chapter 13, a couple of verses here. I want to look at something from Job here, kind of transitioning now into what not to do is more as some pointers of what to do. And I want to look at something from Job, a couple things from Job here first. Job chapter 13, look at verse 11. Shall not his excellency, Job speaking of God here, shall not his excellency make you afraid, and his dread fall upon you? Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. Hold your peace, let me alone that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh and my teeth, and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For an hypocrite shall not come before him. We just see Job is just gives us an excellent view of God here. We see we see these glimpses into Job where he has these moments of clarity. And he's like, oh, wait a minute. I know who God is. I can trust God. And then at the end of Job, of course, you know, God brings that home with telling him very much about himself, and we see what Job learns of God. But Job shows us here an excellent view of God, of both fear and trust. We see the fear in verse 11 and trust in verse 15. You know, God is to be feared. God is to be feared because he is holy. He is just. And our sin against him does require just punishment. That is a fearful thing. And you will not appreciate the love of God. You will not develop that trust in God until you first understand the fear of God, and especially against, like this is what we're talking about, against sin, and especially, you know, in regards to our both in on an individual and on a whole basis, our sin against him, and how he has to punish that, how he has to punish our sin. That's the first step to having a right understanding of God, okay, is to understand what God has done for us in on Calvary to offer us salvation from our sin, to understand that how far we have gone into sin, to understand how much we do deserve God's punishment. We do deserve God's wrath to be poured out on us. If you understand that first, then when you get into the gospel and trying to understand the gospel of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ came down to become a man, to live a perfect life, so that God's wrath for my sin could be poured out on Him, and He could pay that penalty. And all I have to do is have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. And that's how we receive salvation. You won't have a right understanding of that if you first don't understand the wrath of God that is against us because of our sin and the weight of our sin. But then when you see God took His own Son and poured out that wrath that I deserve on Him, judged Him in my place, then that becomes something amazing, something extremely, extremely precious. Like, I can't believe God would do that for me. And that results in a love for God. You know, that when we place our faith in that, you know, God saves us. And then if you have that correct view of God, starting off with the fear of God and then understanding God's love after that, wow, you're on your way to having a really good understanding of who God is and His perspective and His love for us. And that is something that needs to be focused on when trying to comfort those, is on the attributes of God, on God's love. See, a lot of times what is needed when someone is spiritually depressed, is in this tremendous grief, and there's no apparent reason, it's inexplicable, you don't know why. Usually what is needed initially is just for someone to remind them that they are loved both by you, by their friends, by their loved ones, and by God. Keep in mind, someone in this state, they usually have a confused view of God, and that God is, as Job said, He's as a fierce lion coming after them. They need to be reminded of the truth of God, of who God is, and not to be constantly reminded of their sin and what they should be changing, what they should be doing. Usually, what is needed for comfort in this case is just love. Someone to just come alongside them and remind them that they're still loved. Even they may have done something wrong. You know, we could all think of things that we don't. You know, you can, if you've been in a state like this, and I'm sure there are many, many who have. I can even I think of my own personal experience. It's easy to get in a state where all you can see is your sin and what you've done wrong, and you just can't get out of that, and you don't see why you deserve anything, why God would love you. God, He doesn't love me. He's coming after me. He's not even gonna let me into heaven. I've just gone too far, just done too much. But when you have someone, as a friend, come alongside and just give them love and attention, and reminding that, hey, you don't have any expectations to meet here. I'm gonna love you without expectations, without any rules that you have to follow or anything. You will be loved no matter what you do. And then when you can remind them of, that's how God is too. God, think of, you know, when Romans 5:8, but God commended His love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. God's love is not conditional. It doesn't matter what you have done or what you continue to do or what you can't get out of. God's not going to stop loving you. And that is often what is needed, just to remind us who God is. Look, let me read a couple of passages from Psalm 119, and I'm almost done here. I love these passages in Psalm 119. They remind us of why we can trust God. Why even when God decides to put us through something like Job, and I think Job, what Job went through was pretty extreme. But God will, he'll decide to put you through some things. If you're a young person and you haven't been anything through anything major or traumatic yet, just wait. It's coming. It will happen. God will have something for you in your life. But he has a reason for it. He has a reason for it. And one of those reasons, I guarantee you, is to give you a more perfect understanding of who God is and how he works. But just a reminder of why we can trust God when he decides to do that, Psalm 118. Starting in verse 65, I'll jump through a couple verses here, but verse 65, the psalmist here says, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Verse 68, he says, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." Jump down to verse 71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Look at verse 73. "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant." Just a reminder here, God is good, God is faithful, God always does what is right. As the psalmist said in verse 73, "Thy hands have made me in fashion." And picture God like that. Like God, he is the one who's with his own hands made you and fashioned you, you know, from your mother's womb. And he has just poured that loving care into just fashioning your body. And he, you know, he's given us our life, our spirit and our soul and our life. And he didn't do all that just so he can, you know, squash us like a bug when we do wrong. He's like, I'm going to take this delicate care to create this precious human being. And I just can't wait till they get about 16 and mess up and I can just wipe them out. That's not how God works. He made you, formed you, knowing that, yeah, this person's going to rebel against me. They're going to reject me. In fact, this person is the very reason why I had to send my son to the cross. Yet I'm still going to make them, form them, and give them the opportunity to know me and to have purpose and joy in life. That is why God made us. And so a reminder of God's our creator, and he always does what is right. He is good. God will never do anything that is against his attributes, all of his attributes, his sovereignty, his goodness, his justice, his holiness, most importantly, his love, his mercy, his grace, his omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, his infiniteness, whatever the right noun is there. But all of those attributes that we learn from God in the Bible, God will never make one decision that goes against one of those attributes. He will not. He will never let his sovereignty override his goodness or his mercy. His holiness and his justice will always be met with his love and his mercy. And the perfect example of that is in Christ. Mercy and truth met, you know, in Christ on the cross. So keep in mind who God is. And just a last word of encouragement as we close from the epistles. The Bible just tells us to love one another. Galatians chapter 6. I'll just read this as we wrap it up. Book of Proverbs also has a lot to say about the power of your words. Don't forget the power of your words and how they can comfort or they can break down, they can destroy. But just look at this here as a reminder in closing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So if one of us is overtaken in a fault, you know, whether that be a sin, you know, obviously keeping this in context, we're saying, you know, someone's going to fall into sin. We need to make sure that we're considering ourselves, trying our best to restore them. Hopefully they will repent and come back to the Lord. That is the hope, that is the goal in trying to restore them. But also someone could will be overcome with some type of spiritual fault too, where they do get a wrong view of God and they plunge themselves into some type of depression. Come alongside them. Seek to restore them in meekness, considering also thyself. Bear their burdens. Bear one another's burdens, as it said. And verse 9 and 10, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. I mean, in context, this is speaking more specifically about benevolence, but applying this, we can certainly apply this here too. Look for the opportunity to do good. Do good. If you know someone, you see someone who needs that kind word of comfort, they need that encouragement, they need that reminder, do it. Do it. Step out and do it. Don't ignore them. Don't ignore them. That's the last thing they need. They need help. They need someone to reach out and comfort them. And that's our job as a church body, to come alongside one another, strengthen one another, edify one another. And so with that, I'm going to turn the service back over to Jordan. Thank you.
Encourage another. Definitely showing that love to them. Sometimes just putting your arm around them, being there, maybe not even saying anything.